Well, amen, church. It's my first chance to greet you. It's so good to see you, and particularly want to just welcome and affirm and voice our love for you moms out there. Only you can rightly assess the weight that you carry, and we are so thankful. This is not going to be a typical Mother's Day message, but there'll be Mother's Day themes here. We're going to be in John 14 if you want to find your place there. Every Mother's Day, I think of a line from John Wesley. John Wesley said, "I learned more about Christianity from my sainted mother than from all the theologians in England." And many of us, I certainly can testify that the earliest, most formative, most basic, and I think most important lessons about God and the Lord Jesus, I learned from my mom, and it is an honor for me to worship with her. She is with us today, and I'm so blessed. I say it all the time. I'm enjoying blessings now in my 50s because of ministry that she had to me when I was a little boy. So I'm so thankful for that. For many of you, I just go ahead and acknowledge that this is not an easy day, either by loss or estrangement or distance. Some of you know the sorrow of Hannah, and for a number of reasons, you may be feeling heaviness today. So we want to affirm where we can, we want to challenge where we can, we want to encourage where we can. But this message is going to be primarily comfort from the Word of God in John chapter 14. It is the dominant theme of what Jesus is saying to his friends in the upper room. And as the Lord enables, it'll be our principal theme today. So John chapter 14, we're going to look at the first seven verses. And I think in these verses, we're going to see a love that eclipses even the love of a mother. John chapter 14, beginning of verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, everyone who teaches knows how to look for nonverbal feedback. If you have taught in a classroom setting, if you've preached like this, you know to look out at a congregation and get some sense as to whether or not people are connecting with you, if they're confused, if you're making points, if they're connecting at all. And sometimes it can be very encouraging, sometimes it can be very discouraging when you're looking out at the group you're speaking to, when people are tracking and they're making connections, they're following your logic, and when they laugh when they're supposed to laugh, things that are funny. And the worst is when they laugh when you're not supposed to laugh. That can be very worrisome, and especially when you don't have a pulpit to stand behind. When their face registers confusion or disagreement, puzzlement. When I put myself in this upper room with Jesus and his disciples, I imagine Jesus wrapping up kind of this meal, and he's kind of settling in for a little teaching time, and he looks up at a room, and I'm guessing the faces of those disciples were alive with nonverbal feedback. Can you imagine all that we've been talking about over these last few weeks? I'm guessing it must have toggled between confusion and opposition and curiosity and sorrow and skepticism. And we can excuse them because he had already given them a lot to this point in his teaching. He had told them that he was going away. He had actually told them that he was going to be lifted up to die. he had mentioned that one of their crew, one of their group here, was going to be a traitor. And he had just noted that Peter himself was going to disown him three times. And he actually says elsewhere, a companion passage, Matthew 26, he said, all of you are going to fall away because of me. So I'm guessing, as he looked up at his friends, my suspicion is he probably felt, saw the disposition of fear. He probably looked at his friends and said, these boys are afraid. What's going to happen to us? We've given our whole lives to you. We're following you. You are our teacher. You are our rabbi. We have come in under your lead. What's going to happen to us? Are we going to be okay? Is there some danger that we should be aware of? I suspect all of us at certain points, maybe right now in the season we're in, maybe you ask the question, are we going to be all right? Are we going to be all right physically? Things going to be okay economically? Are we going to manage in our country with all that is happening here? Are things going to be all right? So it is good for us to come to a text like this. Even in a place where, like we live, that is well supplied, we can still live with troubled hearts. And Jesus speaks to that. So our message today is going to build around one primary consolation and then two heads that kind of grow from that. So that the message will be three heads, each drawn from Jesus' teaching, a consolation that is supported by two beliefs. So if you think of kind of a word of comfort here, and then two beliefs that support that word of consolation. So the first is a word of comfort. A consolation, that's not a group of stars, a consolation, a word of hope, a word of grace, a word of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. And this is followed by a call to belief. And that belief cuts in two directions in today's text. It's so simple. Number one, believe that there is a place for you in the Father's house. And number two, believe that Jesus is the way to that place. Could not be more simple. Don't be afraid. Here's why. There's a place for you in my Father's house, and Jesus can get you there. Now, if you've got that, you've got, I think, the flow and argument of this text. So let's look at it. The consolation right out of the gates. Quiet your anxious hearts. How? By believing there's a place for you and believing that Jesus can get you there. First, the consolation. Let not your hearts be troubled. We are regularly reminded of the importance of context. Matt made that point in Theology Breakfast this past week, just remembering again that we understand the intent of a text by looking largely at what's before it and what's after it, and kind of understanding it in the flow of thought. So we are reminded often that we want to remember where we are in the setting. And you know this is not new to any of us, chapter 14 follows chapter 13. Isn't that good? That's the customary pattern. 14 follows 13. And remember where we were last week, right at the close of that, is Jesus' encounter with confident Peter. And you know, kind of from companion text, he was very, very assertive on this. Look, people may betray you. I'm telling you, I'm not going to betray you. All these guys, I can look at their faces. They're kind of weak. It's not going to happen to me. I'm confident. I will not betray you. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't know this. Before the roosters even get going good in the morning, you're gonna deny me once. You're going to deny me a second time. You're going to deny me a third time. Well, right after that, the other Gospels take us directly to Gethsemane. Luke makes a little interlude there about our mission, but just primarily goes straight to Gethsemane and the night of agony in the garden. But John takes us through this very rich, intimate, tender encounter between Jesus and his disciples. And that's where we find ourselves here. And we consider all the directions that Jesus could have taken after looking at having this encounter with Peter. I can imagine what I would be tempted to say when Peter made this kind of bold, brash assertion. Jesus could have said, you know what, why don't we just pause right here and consider Peter's overestimation of self. Let's just look at Peter here as a case study in self-confidence. Let's talk about that for a little bit. What's the root of his arrogance? Let's give a little discourse on humility and reliance and our friends' lack thereof. Maybe a challenge to persevere. That's not where Jesus goes. By the way, it's probably good for us just to say parenthetically to people like us who stumble all the time, you know that Jesus knows you. And he knows that he is in covenant with a flawed people who can't quite get it right. Your sin does not surprise him, nor does it diminish his love for you. He knows your weakness. Well, Jesus' tone toward Peter and the other timid disciples could be conciliatory. Why? Because he was just hours away from taking that sin, the sin of cowardice, to the cross and satisfying the demands of justice and clearing the way to God by absorbing the penalty for that sin. Well, what does he do? Where could he go right after this? You're going to deny me three times, Peter, before the roosters get going in the morning. What does he do? Well, he addresses the immaterial, unseen part of us. He speaks directly to our hearts. That part of us that is capable of wonder and love, affection, adoration, and fear. And he always says to his disciples, probably looks at their nonverbal feedback, sees the fear on their faces, and says, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled. You think back on where we've just come in the recent weeks, we know that this troubled heart is an experience that Jesus himself was familiar with. In fact, he was, our Bible tells us, troubled. It's the word used in chapter 11 when he saw his friends grieving the death of their brother. We saw it in chapter 13, verse 21, my soul is troubled, my heart is restless and agitated. Jesus was troubled in spirit, the Bible tells us. That encourages us, this is parenthetical, but it's probably worth noting, it encourages us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So one whose heart had endured agitation was able to look at his friends and said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be fearful. Don't be restless in your spirit. It's noteworthy. I love it. This is a directive. This is an imperative. He doesn't say, just write it out and wait until this agitation passes. He calls them to act, doesn't he? Don't let your heart behave this way. He doesn't say, just ride out the difficulty, things are going to be better tomorrow. He says, no, you better make your heart behave. You better make your heart listen. I'm not sure that there is worse counsel that has ever been spread and so popularly received as the counsel to follow your heart. Your heart is not a faithful guide. I like what J.D. Greer says. He says, your heart is an emotional idiot. It really is. You don't want to follow your heart. Your heart will bully you. Your heart will torment you. That is no place to go to brace against. So Jesus says, you better make your heart behave. You better make your heart listen. Do not let your heart be troubled. Jesus saw a troubled, restless, agitated heart. It's kind of a colorful word. Don't let your heart tremble. Don't let it shudder. Jesus looked at this restless, agitated heart as something that needs correcting. Now, for some of us, that may be the most important thing we need to hear today. This restlessness in his spirit was something that needed to be corrected. Don't let your heart tremble or shudder. And we don't have to use our imaginations very much to think of things that might prompt us to be agitated and fearful. We live in a time where that's kind of right in front of us all the time. There may be things about our current situation that tempt your heart toward agitation, whatever angle you're committed to, whether it's threat of disease or something economic or political or vocational. I think the call is to make our hearts behave and to trust the Lord, to set them in the right place. It's probably good for us. If I find my mind occupied more about the crisis than the God who is sovereign over the crisis, then it may be time to pause and reflect. Don't let your heart be troubled. Agitation makes sense for those who have no loving Savior, faithful Father. We navigate this like Christians. We are not orphans, and our Father is not a derelict Father. Make your heart behave, he says. Make your heart behave. You say, fine, Ronnie, how do I make my heart behave? Because I've tried, and it won't listen to me. Well, I think our text helps us here. How am I going to keep my heart from being restless, agitated, and fearful? By engaging and persisting in the battle to believe the Lord. You believe in God, he said. Believe also in me. So how am I going to address this restlessness in my spirit? You're going to have to believe the Lord. I bet we say it about 500 times a year. You can trust the Lord. You know that. You can trust the Lord. He is wise and good. His every way is right. So Jesus says to his friends, I know a lot's changing. I'm going away. You won't see me for a while. You can't go immediately to where I'm going. But don't let your hearts be troubled. You just believe me. You believe in the Lord. You believe in me. Translators have had difficulty with this verse. The question is, are we to take the word believe as an imperative or as an indicative? You say, Ronnie, what in the world does that mean? Is he simply saying, you believe in God and you also believe in me? Or is he directing them toward belief? Is he saying, now you believe me, you believe in God, and believe in me? Well, the language permits either, but kind of there's some consensus that really what he's saying is, this is true of you. Now continue in that. You believe. Now continue believing. You believe in the Lord. You believe in God. Continue believing in God. You believe in me. Continue believing in me. Persevere in this battle for belief. By the way, you're going to trust something. You're going to trust something. You're going to plant your flag somewhere. And Jesus is saying to his friends, you just believe me. You believe in God. You believe in me. We'll return to that theme in just a moment. But I think it's noteworthy how comfortable the Lord Jesus was calling for his disciples' faith in himself. If there's any questions to whether or not Jesus was at home with the fact that he was one with the Father, that is being answered. It will be answered explicitly in next week's text. But he was able to say, no, you trust me. You trust me. Which leads us, I think, to the points that support this consolation. Let not your hearts be troubled. Well, why is that? Why is that? One of those marching songs from wartime, back in the World War I, from what I understand, there was a marching song that had a lyric that it shows up in musicals and films from time to time. But the line is, pack up your troubles in an old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. Maybe you've ever heard that. I think that the thing that makes that such a sad song is because it's sung in the context of warfare. So these men, these soldiers, are marching through the horrors of war with all that is broken in this world so visible to them, and they're trying to put on a happy face and say, pack up your troubles in an old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. That's heartbreaking, isn't it? That's not what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, hey, look, just cheer up, things are going to get better. No, there's a reason. There is a basis. There is some substance behind my promise that you don't have to live in fear. on what basis, this is so important, church, on what basis can we quiet our troubled hearts? Is it just a generalized optimism? That's not enough to support you. There must be some basis, and Jesus tells us. Look, believe in God, believe also in me. Look, believe, number one, that there is a place for you in my Father's house. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Now, when I just read that, if you grew up reading the King James, this may be a little bit unsettling to you. In my Father's house are many rooms, because I'm pretty sure I was counting on a mansion. I'm pretty sure I had this big house that I've got idea of kind of what it's going to look like. Well, that is a word that is drawn from the Latin. Jerome used this, and it's kind of been perpetuated through songs. Some of us grew up singing about mansions, and you're probably acquainted with that. But the language here is pretty uniform. He's just saying these are lodging places. There are plenty. Wait, there's plenty of places to stay. There are rooms for you there. So if you were thinking, heaven is kind of like Sequoia or Lion's Bend, only shinier. No, there are rooms there. There's plenty of room for you. And maybe you think of a big house. If you grew up in the 90s, maybe you could think about a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. And, you know, we may or may not play football there. I don't know. But that hope that someday we're going to be together. Well, that does open, I think, a discussion regarding what makes heaven heaven. Well, our text tells us, doesn't it? What makes heaven heaven? I mentioned Wesley said he learned more theology from his mom than all the theologians in England. I can remember asking my mom when the idea of heaven started to really settle in my mind and such curiosity, what in the world is this going to be like? And so many of the things that I enjoyed as a boy, will I be able to do them there? And I remember asking those questions. Maybe you've related that. I appreciated my mom's answer. I appreciate it more now than I did as a boy. She said, well, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but I can tell you it's going to be wonderful. And it will be wonderful. If that's what it takes for heaven to be heaven, it's going to be sweet. Well, what is it that makes heaven heaven? I mean, you just cannot miss it in this text. It is so plain and evident. All the glories, the beauty of restored splendor, the absence of the disease, praise the Lord, the banishment of death, no sorrow, no pain, no crying, reunion with those we've lost, and none of that is referenced in our text. Not one. What does he say? I will be with you, and you will be with me. What makes heaven heaven? Jesus makes heaven heaven. I will be with you, and you will be with me. Here is the glory of heaven. And every little glimpse we get into glory in Revelation, it is the dwelling place of God. The chief joy of heaven is not the gates or the streets or the gardens or that your back won't hurt anymore. What makes heaven heaven? Jesus is there. Where I am, there you will also be. Paul understood that when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, present with the Lord. Just want to be with Jesus. He would say to his friends at Philippi, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is, do you know what the two words are after that? Far better. And there's a lot good here. Day like today, this is beautiful, isn't it? Far better. Far better. Last night, about 10 o'clock at night, I got a text from Caleb, my son. I assumed, because I've always experienced him to be a true speaker, I assumed that he was in Albuquerque. And he said, "Hey, Dad, you got time to FaceTime?" I said, "Shoot, yeah." And so we pull up the phone, and we're FaceTime. I'm in my office, and Bridget's behind me. We're talking, and we get to talking. I said, "Well, but Caleb, it's kind of dark out there." He said, "Yeah, it's dark out here." I look at him in the background. I'm thinking, well, his house looks a lot like my house. And then two and two came together. They surprised us, flew out from Albuquerque yesterday and walked up our driveway and through our door. And I screamed like a mother on Mother's Day. About 1:30 in the morning, my pulse finally came back down to normal. What made that sweet? It's because these people that I love, these three people that I love, they are not there, but here. Well, in that experience, we get just a little taste of what we see in this text. I will come. I will take you to myself. Where I am, there you will also be. What makes heaven heaven? Jesus is there. This state of withness will show up later. Not only did Paul want to be with him, not only do we want to be him, but he wants to be with us. We'll see it in John chapter 17 when Jesus will express this desire to his Father. "Father, I desire that they also, which you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's why our hearts rise when we sing that neglected last verse of the song we just sang. "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face." One of these days, I'm going to put together an anthology of just the third verses of songs, because they are so terrific. But we sing of seeing him, that glory. Well, he says here, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." What in the world does that mean? If we think of it, you know, we think, well, some people actually say, you know, Jesus was a carpenter on earth, and so he went to heaven. He went to work building things, and maybe that's what you think of. He's going to prepare a place for you. You just think construction all through the spread of the church and across Europe and Asia Minor, 2,000 years, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the missionary movement, the advance across to the New World, and all that's happening now. Jesus been up there just steady, overseeing construction projects, getting the thing going, getting work going. Was that what he's saying here? He's preparing a place for you. I think it's probably better to say his going is his preparing. See, above everything else, Jesus prepared a place by removing the obstacle of sin. Now, there is an actual place that is ready for us. But it is the removal, the going ahead, and the removal of the obstacle of sin that readies our hearts for heaven and readies heaven for us. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, "We have this sure and steadfast anchor to the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone ahead as a forerunner on our behalf." See, all that was about to happen in the hours succeeding this time with his friends, his betrayal and arrest, his rejection and scourging and crucifixion, his sacrificial, atoning, wrath-absorbing death, his burial, and his resurrection, that readies a place for us so that where he is, there we can also be. Believe that there's a place for you in the Father's house. And then, this is so important, then believe that Jesus is the only way to that place. Now, friends, listen, if everything I've said to this point, if you do not press in on this last point, it means nothing to you. It is just a hollow, empty discussion unless you know how to get there. And that's the encounter that he had with Thomas that sort of opens a vital discussion. If this place is as glorious as it's describing, how on earth can I get there? I think, I don't know if it's, John wrote it in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it does seem that there's a subplot in John's gospel that you might call dumb questions that my buddies asked. Because it does seem like he references a lot of these kind of encounters that his friends asked of Jesus. And Jesus he asked him in verse 5, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So Jesus has just said, "Look, I'm going away. Where I am, we're going to be together again. We're not saying goodbye forever. There's going to be a reunion. And you know how to get there." Thomas said, "Well, hang on. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Well, I think we got to have a little sympathy for Thomas here, don't we? If I said to you, "Hey, on the way out here, first thing I say to you, hey, we'll see y'all there. Hey, you know the way. We'll see you there." "No, wait, whoa. I don't even know where you're going. How can I know the way? I don't even know where it is you're going." Well, that's kind of the sense that maybe Thomas is asking here. And he's asking a question. I think we need to hear the answer. In fact, I'm not sure there's a bigger question. For the disciples, it is, where is Jesus going and how can we follow him? How can we know the way? Where is he going? How can we follow him? Ours is a related question. Where is Jesus now? And how can we get to him? Well, both sides of this question matter. I think there tends to be more agreement on the first half of the question than the second half. I think most of us, if we were asked the question, "Where has Jesus gone?" assuming that you believe in the historic Christ, if I were to ask you, "Where is Jesus now?" most people would say he's in heaven. Where there's difficulty is on the second half of that question: how are we going to get there and meet him? Now, I will say that point right there is the principal dispute of historic Christianity. If you're going to get shoved back from people who are outside the Christian faith, it's going to be on this point. How do we get to heaven? Particularly in a pluralistic society, a society that kind of values everybody's kind of own ideas. This is where people get tripped up. What is the way to God? How do I reach that place? Well, again, Thomas's reasoning here is sound. If I don't know the where, how can I know the how? Hey, we'll just see y'all there. You know where it is. Just take the route. Well, what route? Well, Jesus helps us. In the previous chapters, this is the sixth of this whole sequence of I am statements. That is, we've seen it all over John's gospel. I am the bread of life. Remember, Matt helped us here. The ego I me. It's kind of an intimation that he's the promised one. He's the one who's united to Father. He's kind of a claim to deity. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate to the sheepfold. Chapter 10. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. And then we come to this text. Kostenberger quotes another older pastor when he says in verse 6, this is the core statement of the entire gospel. It's quite a statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth. How are you going to get there, Thomas? I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you miss that article, you miss the thrust of the text. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now friends, listen, we want the gravity of that to land on us. You don't get to the Father except through Jesus. There is no way to God apart from Jesus. There is not an East Asia way and a South America way and a Buddhist way and a Muslim way. There is one way to God. There is one way to reach the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. We feel kind of unfortunate this time of year for the 2020 graduates. So many of the commencement exercises have had to be canceled or moved in some way. But if we're looking for a positive, if there's no graduation, that means there's no graduation speeches, right? And so that is, they are notoriously inane very often. Sometimes I'm sure there are exceptions. But there's a speech that was given by a New York Times writer, Anna Quinlan, wrote for the New York Times, wrote for Newsweek, a very articulate, bright, sharp thinking, great writer. She was giving a commencement address some years ago to St. Lawrence or Sarah Lawrence College. And this is what she said. I'm quoting Quinlan here. She said, "Look at your fingers," speaking to the graduates. "Look at your fingers. Each one is crowned by an abstract design that is completely different than that of anyone else in this crowd, in this country, or in this world. And they, your fingertips, are a metaphor for everything. Each of you is as different as your fingertips. So why would you march in lockstep? Our love of lockstep is our greatest curse, the source of all that bedevils us. It is the source of homophobia, xenophobia, racism, sexism, terrorism, bigotry of every variety and hue, because it tells us that there is one right way to do things, to look and to behave and to feel, when the only right way is to feel your heart hammering inside you and to listen to what its timpani is saying." Now let's just tap the brakes here. Presumably, Ms. Quinlan is very committed to this listen to your timpani life system. In fact, she believes that all of us should get into lockstep with her belief that against lockstep living, I assume. What is she saying? And by the way, this is not sustainable. There's no way you can sustain this kind of life. Everybody just sort of does their own thing. That's easily disputed. But it runs counter to historic Christianity. If you're ever to reach the Father, it is only through Christ. You must feel the enormity of that. There is one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." It is the only way to God. And you are not the exception. Years ago, my mom and dad drove with my maternal grandmother out to Alaska. From their home in Sevierville, they drove all the way to Alaska. And when you get to Seattle, you're not even close. I mean, you've got a long, long haul to get up to the Northern Territory and up in Fairbanks and that area. My dad told me that when they left British Columbia, so if you just cross over into Canada, when you leave British Columbia, the options narrow. There is only one road from the lower 48 to Alaska. Do you know that? If you're going to drive from Seattle to Alaska, you're going to go on the Alcan, the Alaska-Canada Highway. That is the only way in if you're driving, and it is the only way out if you're driving. You say, "Well, Ronnie, that seems a little narrow to me. That seems a little rigid to me." I don't care how it feels to you. There's one way in. You say, "I don't like that." Well, you don't have to like it. But if you're driving from Seattle to Fairbanks, you better get to liking it, because you're on the Alcan if you're going from the lower 48 to Alaska. There is one way, and only one. And when you make your own universe, you can set the rules however you like. But in this universe, the universe that exists, there is one way to God. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Settle that in your minds. Now, if you're inclined to chafe against that kind of exclusivity, if you are more ticked that there are not multiple ways than the fact that there is any way at all, Well, you should glory in the like. There is a way that I can get to God. There is an alkan. There is a route that I can take to glory, and it is Christ. Christians in the book of Acts, you remember, as you read the book of Acts, they were referred to as people of the way. People of the way. There is a way. There is a route. There is a path. There is one way to the Father. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. That is, Jesus is the one way that sinners can be reconciled to God. It occurs through His sacrificial death for sinners. Peter would later write, Peter was present there, wasn't he? Peter would later write, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust." Why? So that He might bring us to God. What is the gain of the gospel? I am with Him, He is with me. That He might bring us to God. That is the hope and glory of the gospel. Jesus is the one way that sinners like us can be reconciled to God through His death, through His burial, and through His victorious resurrection. He is the truth. That it is in Christ that we see the truth of all that God is. It is in Christ that we understand accurately, rightly, who God is. We saw it in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, at the Father's side, He has explained Him. He has exegeted Him. He has shown us the Father. Matt will take us there next week. The display of the Father in the person of the Son. He is the truth. If you're to understand anything accurate about God, everything you're going to get, you'll get some from the created order, but it is most vividly displayed in the person of Christ. You say, "Well, you know, Ryan, I had a dream one time about God, and I think I have a pretty good idea about..." No, if you're going to understand anything substantive about who God is, it is revealed in the person of Jesus. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. He is that agent of regeneration. Only through Christ can people like us who were dead in our trespasses be brought to life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Again from John 1, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. John 5, verse 26, as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. One of the I Am statements, I am the bread of life. So we just pull you back. There is ever any ambiguity on this point, I'm going to press this point, and then we're going to push to the close. Your only way to reach this promised rest is Jesus. We should leave here with those words settled on our hearts. To reject this is not to reject what I think. It is to reject historic Christianity, and it is to reject the teaching of Jesus Himself. So that's my call to you. If you want to live with a heart that is not agitated, if you want to live with a heart that is not shuddering and trembling and fearful, you must lift these two supporting bases and put them in place. There is a room for you in the Father's house. The only way there is Jesus. There is some redemptive gain in seasons like this. It's to whet our appetite for glory, isn't it? This is starting to feel a whole lot less like home, isn't it, where we live? I love Knoxville. I don't want to live in Knoxville forever. I don't want to live in this body forever. Difficulties like this whet our appetite. It has the effect of kind of loosening the roots a little bit and creating for us more desires for home. In a place like this, where disease and violence and brokenness and shootings and division and hate and despair and sorrow and grief and all of that, this is feeling less and less like home. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If that weren't the case, I wouldn't have told you that. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be. You know how to get there. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know where you're going? How do we know how to get there if we don't know where you're going? No. But I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. May God heighten in us a desire for that place where He is. C.S. Lewis said, there have often been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want. The thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, all your life is an unattainable ecstasy that has hovered just beyond your grasp of consciousness. But the day is coming when we will wake to find beyond all hope that we have in fact attained it. So church, just set your hopes on things above. That day is coming. That day when, as Tolkien described, everything sad is going to come untrue. My suspicion is that within moments of glory, if I were to drop dead right here while I'm preaching, if I get to choose when I'm going to drop dead, I want to be while I'm preaching the gospel. If I were to drop dead before my body lands in a heap here, I'm going to be so awash in glory. Before you see my body hit the ground, this is my suspicion. I don't think we're going to be in heaven very long before we start asking, why didn't we talk a whole lot more about this on earth? Why did we talk so much about money and marriage and difficulty and Christ? Why didn't we set our hopes on things above rather than things on the earth? My daughter Katie, on our walk the other day, she said, Dad, I feel very strongly that you and Mom need to visit the Grand Tetons. Like, hey, why is that? She'd just gotten back this last year. She'd visited out there. She just got to see it. This is beautiful. So I feel she's very committed to that. I think you need to make that a priority. We've reached a stage in parenthood where they're bossing us around now. And so I think you need to go. And I've envisioned it. Driving out there, getting in the car, piling in, Bridget and I, and we're drive out west, cross the state of Tennessee, get to Memphis, and as always happens in Memphis, we bog down in traffic, and we get hung up, and we just sit and turn the motor off, turn it back on, move a little bit further, takes us 3 hours, and finally we're back on the road, get a little frustrating difficulty. A few days later, we made it all the way out there. And we're standing along the Snake River, and we're just awash in glory. Wildflowers everywhere, peaks, glacial fields, blue skies, glory all around. I can tell you, in that moment, nobody's talking about Memphis traffic. And I'm saying all of this difficulty that we're facing now, we'll understand it better by and by. And we can trust. It all gets set right. So our hope, the hope of glory, someday we're going to see Him. But if you're to see Him, if you're to be there with Him, you must trust Him, for He is the only way to God. So Father, we set our hearts right there today. Lord, thank you. Thank you. We don't quibble over the fact there aren't multiple ways to God. We're thankful that there's any way at all to God. There is a way that we can be reconciled to the Father, and that the guilt of our sin could be covered, and that we could be brought into a love relationship so that not only do we want to see Him, He wants to be with us. So Father, we marvel at the glory of that truth,
We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the great affection that is shown to us by the Lord Jesus. So quiet our anxious thoughts in that reality today. Someday we'll be together. We prayed in that name that is above every name.